Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thanks for your amazing love. And thank you for this great testimony we have this morning and the great occasion to sing praises and glory and hallelujah to you as you sit upon the throne and honor your promises, Lord. You're a great God. You're a faithful God. And many times, though we're disheartened, in the end, Lord, you always prevail. And we're thankful for how you show that once again. And now we pray as we turn to your word, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word. Your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds and our thinking, that we can have sharp thinking to have clarity and to take in the eternal truths that are here for us. We thank you for this wonderful prayer that the Lord Jesus himself gave us, gave to his disciples when he was here on earth. And we pray that you'll speak to us through it this morning. We pray it in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Today I want us to look at what is generally called the Lord's Prayer, and it's specifically in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and I know most of you are familiar with it. I hear pastors sometimes who have people recite the Lord's Prayer it could be in a wedding or in a funeral or whatever, and I've heard some guys that try to use, the New International or New American Standard or whatever. Everybody's lost. I'm in the audience out there listening, and everybody's lost. What does everybody, when they quote the Lord's Prayer, what does everybody quote? Here's one place where for sure the King James Version wins out. And so that's what I'm quoting it to you in here today, the one you're most familiar with, I'm sure. And Jesus, it says, first of all, in the other verse in Luke says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And then the prayer in Matthew 6 is the one we're familiar with. And it says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And before we look at the prayer itself, I want us to think for a moment about the significance of this prayer. The significance of it. Most of us feel, I know I do, very inadequate, don't you, when you try to pray? I mean, don't you? I do. I feel like, I don't care how many years I've been saved, it's hard to pray. And sometimes we wonder and question if our prayers are even effective. How do we know if our prayers are acceptable to the Almighty Sovereign of the universe before whose throne we are approaching? How do we know we're not engaged in exercise of futility? And our prayers are not just bouncing off the wall. How do we know that? And of course, there are two things, I think, primarily that have to be considered when we think about how to pray and whether it's going to be a good prayer and God's going to be pleased with it. And one of them is we have to evaluate the matter of personal sin. You know what I'm saying? The Scripture makes it very clear that if we harbor personal sin within us, or if we're willfully and stubbornly somehow persisting in sin in our lives, that's going to hinder our prayer. Somebody's got ice water today, that's good, but I think it constricts your vocal cords. But the other thing besides our personal sin that could interfere with our ability to pray is the content of our prayers. In other words, the question is, how do we pray? What should we pray when we talk to the sovereign God of the universe? And here is where I think Jesus' prayer that he's given us, the Lord's Prayer, is a helpful matter for us. This matter of personal sin, first of all, I'll just give you a couple of scriptures here. Remember Psalm 66:18. Some of you should be able to know this by now, especially you nice King Table. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I hold on to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So when it comes to personal sin, that's the thing we got to keep in mind. But in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we do what God says and we do it and with genuine repentance from our sin, and we're now praying, realizing we're not worthy, but that we are doing best we know how, we're coming, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling, and we're relying on the mercy of God, now we should be able to pray with boldness. Listen, Hebrews 4:16 and a lot of other scriptures say, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, with confidence that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But we still, even though now we're able to come boldly as far as the sin problem is concerned, we still got this problem. How do I pray, though? what should I say? And again, I want to point out that the significance of this prayer as an example or a model is who gave us the prayer, of course. Remember in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." Who is the Word? Jesus. So He is God, and He made everything. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So who is this Jesus who came into the world? He's the Son of God who came out of eternity and became flesh, and who also is the one who created and made the world. That's who Jesus is. And there's a verse in John 17, verse 5, in the intercessory prayer where Jesus says this as He's praying to God the Father. He says, "Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world began." Who else could make a statement like that? Only the Son of God. He was with the Father in all eternity past. He enjoyed the bliss of God's, the Father's presence in all eternity past. And now He's here on the earth. And He's praying, "Father, now restore me to back again to that bliss I had with You before the creation of the world." Now, when I don't know about you, but when this individual says, "Okay, you ask me how do you pray, I'll give you a model prayer, I'll give you an example," I think that's something I'd like to know about, don't you? Who is better qualified to tell us how to talk to God? Where can we get a better idea of how to pray than in the model prayer that He's given us? So let's take a look. And I don't mean, by the way, that you need to pray. And I'm not one of these people who think that, you know, there are liturgical people and so forth who think that you, the only way you pray is just say the Lord's Prayer. Word for word. Exactly. And on the other hand, I'm not against that because I think it's good to pray. I pray the Lord's Prayer sometimes just word for word. That's fine. But I'm saying that there are guidelines, there are patterns of thought in the prayer itself that are meant to be guidelines in our own prayers, the way we put our own prayers together. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. So I want to examine those patterns of thoughts this morning in a little time of study here and see how they can help you. And by the way, these are things that I put together myself in my own prayer life, so they're coming to you from real life use. Start off in the prayer, and we look at the first words. It says, "Our Father." And in Jesus' model prayer, I think the starting point is an appreciation for the standing we have before God. I use Ephesians chapter 2 a lot when I preach up here on Sunday mornings. And Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter. It tells, and in there, Paul tells Christians who they were before they were saved and what they were before they were saved. And he says, before you were saved, in verse 12, you were in the world without God and without hope. You remember that? And then in verse 3, he says, at that time you were the objects of God's wrath. That's where we were before. But now, Jesus says, things are different now. Things have changed. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." How have we been brought near? We've been brought near in the sense that we have received the adoption of sons. Colossians says we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The standing we have before God is different than it was before we were saved through Jesus Christ. And in Romans 8:15-17, it says, "For you," you Christians that is, "you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." See, so we pray our Father because when we got saved, we received the spirit of adoption into the eternal royal family of God. And I don't get that. I just know it blows my mind. The scripture says even the angels desire to look into these things. How can sinful rebels in the world be adopted into the eternal family of God as eternal sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ forever and ever? I don't know. All I know is when Jesus says to pray our Father, this is what you got to think about. You got to realize what an awesome privilege He's given you. Romans 5:1-2 talks about this, not doesn't mention sonship, but I love this. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have..." Hey, I kind of like this without the pulpit. I can walk right up here and get in your face. This guy. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Before, we were hostile towards God. We were enemies of God, and we were the objects of His wrath. But now that we believe, the gospel says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand." What is this grace we stand in? It's a position of privilege and favor before God. It is a position in which we are the children of God, adopted into the family of God. And 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished and poured out upon us that we should be called what? The children of God, and that is what we are. And 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There's a powerful distinction between you if you're in Christ and those who are in the world. You are a child of God, they are not. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Those are good thoughts, aren't they? Right? Those are things that ought to pump you up right away, and all you've got in the prayer so far is our Father. Then he goes on and says, which art in heaven. When it says, when you pray, our Father which art in heaven, this means he's high. He's in heaven. He's high and lifted up. He's out of reach. He's unattainable. There's a sense in which we need to realize that. And the thought is that God is high and lifted up, and we need to recognize that. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is exclusively holy and sinless and perfect. He is absolute perfection. And so right away, you say, well, how can we attain to that? How can we talk to him? Well, there's a way we can do it. But what I'm trying to get you to say now is you need to realize who he is. He is exalted. He's in heaven. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on iniquity. You cannot tolerate wrong. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, God, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, and who no one has seen or can see. And the scripture says in Exodus 33:20, no one can see me and live. That's what God says. No one can see me and live. And then in Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. In Hebrews 10:13, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So all I'm getting you trying to see is, the way when we pray, when Jesus taught us to pray this way, keep in mind who it is you're talking to. Remember, this is the sovereign God of the universe who's a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, you know. And he is light. In him is no darkness at all. No man can look upon him and live. All right? That's who we're praying to. In his encounter with him on the burning bush situation, what did God tell Moses? Moses, take off your sandals because the very ground you're standing on is holy ground. And yet, you're with me now? And yet, in spite of this exaltation of God, Hebrews 10:19 to 20, write it down. Hebrews 10:19 to 20 says this. We, Christians, as those who have received the Spirit of adoption into the family of God, we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is, his body. And Hebrews 6:19 to 20 says, we, Christians, because we've been adopted to the family of God, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. I love that. An anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus has gone before us to act as our high priest. So keep in mind when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, he's high and lifted up and he's holy. But on the other hand, we actually can stand before that august being because we are in Christ. We are shielded around and protected by Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then come boldly before the throne of grace. Let's approach it with confidence so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The prayer goes on. And the next phrase says, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Not only is God holy in the sense that of his moral and ethical character, he's also holy in the sense that he is utterly separate and distinct. He's utterly different from all of the creation that we know. You get the picture? The word holy means separate. Hagios in the Greek, the word means separate. When he calls you to be Christians, he calls you out to be separated from the world. But God is separate from the world. He's holy. He's separate from the world. In one sense, he's separate because of his moral purity and so forth. We've just talked about that. But also because he's just a different thing. I mean, he's not the creation. He's not a part of the creation he's made. He existed before there, and there was nothing when God existed. He existed forever, never had a beginning. He's completely, utterly different. So when you pray, remember that about God. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Hallowed be thy name. Isaiah 46, these great verses tell about God and his differentness. It says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is yet to come to pass. I say my purpose will stand and I will accomplish whatsoever I please. Notice he says, I am God, there is no other, there is none like me. Different. God is, we're talking to, is utterly distinct from all we know in creation. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, just write down the references here. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, God says, who has measured the waters of the oceans in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dusty earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales? And then he says, the nations, think of all the peoples in the world. He says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales to him. And then verse 18, listen to it, listen to it. It says, to whom then will you compare God? See, there is nothing like him. He is holy, utterly distinct and unique and different from anything we know or ever experienced and will ever experience in creation. He goes on and says, he brings the princes of this world to naught. We saw some of that this morning and how he answers prayers and moves judges around and overrules them and so forth. He brings the princes to naught. He reduces the rules of this world to nothing. Psalm 147 says he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Even though he's that big, he still, Jesus says, he knows the number of hairs on your head. And David told Solomon, he understands the intents of the heart. He even understands your motives. He searches every heart and he even knows the motives for what you're thinking. And he knows when you're hurting. Goes on in Psalm 147 says he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Mind-boggling. And it says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Then Jesus goes on in the prayer and says, also pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the question here is, what exactly is the kingdom of God like? In other words, why should you pray thy kingdom come when you don't even know what you're praying for, right? Get some understanding of what it is you're asking God for. But he's saying we should, as Christians, we should be praying for God's kingdom to come. What does it mean to pray thy kingdom come? If you don't know, you better pay attention. You've been praying this prayer all these years. Start paying attention here. Here, Romans 14, 17 is one of my best helps, I think, for me. Romans 14, 17 tells you what the kingdom of God is like. It says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See the big words, the three big words, you got them? Go with me. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're praying when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Now let's look at those three words here. Righteousness, first of all. The world as we know it is anything but righteous. Would you agree with that? The world we're familiar with is characterized by evil, injustice, oppression, sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, immorality, greed, selfishness, infidelity, and undependability. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're saying get rid of this, and we're saying bring in your kingdom, which is a kingdom of goodness and justice and compassion, that is moral and ethical, that is decent and honorable, that is one of benevolence and charity, integrity, and dependability and faithfulness. Oh, that's refreshing. That's like a breath of fresh air. What are we doing when we pray thy kingdom come? We're praying that God would give us a kingdom of righteousness like that in the earth. And then also the world as we know it, the second point is peace, righteousness and peace. The world as we know it is not a world of peace, right? Would you agree with that? The world we know is characterized by anger and hatred among individuals, even in the churches, and restlessness and fighting in the world among nations and quarreling and arguing. And therefore anxiety and fear and worry. That's the world we know. That's the world we live in. But Jesus says, pray thy kingdom come. Get rid of this. Therefore we're praying for a world that is characterized by love and compassion and harmony and unity and contentment. And the result is ease and comfort and rest and peace in our souls. Get the idea? When you pray the prayer, that's what you're asking for. And not only righteousness and peace, but what else? Joy. The third one's joy. It says over there in Romans 14, 17. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Well, what does joy mean? The world we live in is not characterized by joy and happiness. It's characterized by sadness, depression. Look at all the meds that are sold on the commercials, even out there, advertised on the commercial on TV to deal with depression and so forth. Sorrow, grief, discouragement, weakness and despair, which comes with all of this. Therefore, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying we need a world that is characterized by the joy of the Lord, which, by the way, in Galatians 5 says is the fruit of the Spirit. We will never have joy in this world until God does a healing in our soul. This one, the point about joy, we have to have the Holy Spirit working on our soul because joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, we pray that God would get into our souls here in this world and change and save the world and change hearts. And Nehemiah 8:10 tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, this is all we're talking about. This means we need to pray for the Lord to openly manifest His presence in the world. Stop and think about that. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying, Jesus, come down from the throne in heaven and sit on the throne on earth. Isn't that what we're praying? And that it says in the book of Revelation, I will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them. We pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying that His presence would be openly manifested. Think of a president of the world who is in charge, and we no longer could put anything over on him or his forces or anything else. In fact, he knows what you're thinking and he knows why you're thinking it every day, all the time. How would that change the world? How would that improve politics? How would that control the sin and corruption in the world? And so that's why the ancient hymn says, come and rule over us, Ancient of Days. You remember that? That's what we're praying. We pray Thy kingdom come. Because Psalm 16:11 says, when He does come, in Thy presence is what? Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So that's what we're praying, Thy kingdom come for. Then the prayer goes on and says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, the reference here is obviously on the face of it to our material needs. And I think we need to tell God every day about our material needs because we need to be humble and mild and meek. And we need to acknowledge that, God, if You don't take care of us, we're going to die. Do you know, listen to me, you know the reason you don't burn to a crisp and roast today is because the sun is just the earth is just the right distance from the sun. If it was a little bit closer, we would be marshmallows toasted, you know. And if it's a little bit further away, we'd freeze to death. God makes it just right every day. You see that? And every breath you take right now, every heartbeat is because God provides it for you. Okay, so we need to ask for, we're totally dependent upon God for our food every day, for clothing and shelter. And you stop and think, I've been to different around the world and traveled a little bit, and I've seen third world countries, and some of the rest of you have too. This country is phenomenal. It's amazing what we have. You walk through the supermarkets, everything. It's extraordinary. And we need to realize that it's only because of God's abounding mercy and grace toward us. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, I think we're praying like Proverbs 3 when it says, trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean your own understanding, but in all your ways, even for your petty everyday needs. Ask God. Depend upon God to supply your needs. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have to work, but the point is God's the one who blesses the works of your hand. And but the point that I'm going to get at here is that I don't think that this prayer, when Jesus gave this guideline and He said, give us this day our daily bread, I don't think He's only talking about our material needs. I don't think it's limited. Why? Because of who it came from. Because of Jesus who told us to pray like this. Here's what Jesus says elsewhere. In Luke 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in John 6:41, Jesus, it says, the Jews began to grumble about Jesus because He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. See, Jesus was always talking about bread in a spiritual, symbolical sense. And so when He says, pray, give us this day our daily bread, I don't think He just means our food and clothing, shelter. I think He also means the Word of God, friends. We need to pray every day that God would fill our soul with the fatness and the richness of the spiritual nourishment in His Word every day. That's what we're praying about as well. And when He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven, Jesus said, I am the bread that come down from heaven. What's He referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament when Israel was in the wilderness. You remember, for 40 years? And how did God feed them for 40 years? With manna from heaven. When Jesus said, I am the man that comes down from heaven, He's talking about how He is the fulfillment of that Old Testament spiritual type. God fed God's people, Israel, at that time, supernaturally in the wilderness. We are now in the wilderness of this world. God is still feeding His people supernaturally, not with manna from heaven, pieces of bread, but with the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And so when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying just as Old Testament Israel had to go out daily and gather this manna. By the way, every morning for 40 years, there was fresh manna out there on the ground. Now listen, listen. Israel never woke up in the morning and went in the kitchen and saw their pots were full of manna. It didn't work that way. They had to go outside and they had to gather the manna every single morning and just enough for that day. That's the way God had it. The next day they had to gather it again. That's the way it is with us, friends, with God's Word. And if you're not in the habit of a regular daily devotional and feeding on God's Word daily, no wonder you're violating the principle of Scripture here. Why do you feed your big old fat body every day, you know? And you worry about what you're going to eat and where we're going to go to McDonald's and where we're going to eat lunch, where we're going to eat dinner and so forth. Why do you worry so much about that and you don't even think, give any thought to your soul? Feeding your soul every day, you starve your soul to death. You see? So when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, remember you're praying for God to open the Word to us and to feed and nourish our souls and to enrich us, Lord, and to make our soul. It's good to have a fat soul, by the way. I don't know about a big body, but that's not too healthy. But to have a fat soul is a good thing. And so pray that God will give you nourishment in your soul. Then the last phrase says, forgive us our trespasses. Next, close to the last phrase. There's one more after this. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, an important point here is meeting the fundamental prerequisites of communion with God. We cannot commune with God with sin in our souls that is unrepented of, that we are stubbornly persisting in our daily lives, in our relationship with our wife. Husbands, if you're in a quarrel with your wife and spat, and your wife is at your throat, and you two can't get along together, you know, God's not going to hear your prayers. That doesn't mean He doesn't know what you're saying. It just means He's not smiling on you. He's not honoring your prayers. He's not blessing you because you're living in sin. If you are unforgiving and rebellious and stubborn against your wife or your husband, God will not hear your prayer. How do you know that, Pastor? Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart and I hold on to it and won't let go of it, the Lord will not hear me. Well, and then you go on acting like that's not true. And you deny it. That's you're living in denial. Well, Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin and lives in denial shall not prosper. But whoso forsaketh them, confesses their sins and forsakes them, will find mercy." So this is a prerequisite we had to have in place in order to effectively pray with God. And Jesus, in His model prayer, taught us to always examine our hearts and where we stand before the Lord and not to ignore it, not to live in denial. Sin, listen to this. Sin makes it impossible for us to abide in Christ. Now, abiding in Christ is important. And sin makes it impossible for you and I to dwell in Christ or to abide in Christ and for Him to abide in us. Sin eliminates that. And this is crucial because abiding in Christ is the mechanism which allows the power and the dynamic of Christ to flow into our lives. Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know that abiding in Christ is how the power and dynamic of God flows through us? Because John 15:5. You remember that verse? John 15:5. Jesus said, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He that what? He that abides, dwells every day, daily, faithfully, pressing hard after me, following close. He that abides in me and I in him, that same person brings forth much fruit." And then Jesus said the biggie here. He says, "And without me, you can do nothing." There goes the power of God, zip, out the window. It is not working in your life. God is not using you. He's not working through you. You can fool yourself. You go to church every week. You can do religious games and everything else, sing the songs. And you can read the prayer when the deacon does and everything else. And you can shake hands with people and pretend like you're having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But God is not at work in your heart and your life. And God is not blessing you. And God is not honored. In fact, God is offended by you because of that attitude, if you don't deal with that sin. Jesus taught this. Our Lord taught us this in the model prayer. The instruction of Scripture is clear on this point. Let's look at it. 1 John 1:9 says, again, if we, what? Confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. God has a solution to this. And then I think of David over in Acts 13:23. You know, David is the only person in Scripture who's called a man after God's own heart. King David. And he wrote a lot of the Psalms, and like Psalm 51, where he repented of his sin. And we learn how to deal with sin by reading the example of David. How did he relate to God? How did he stay so close to God that God called him a man after his own heart? You read it in his Psalm, Psalm 139. Look at it. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David says when he prays to God, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Think of that. David is inviting the all-seeing, all-knowing God to examine his heart, to look at all the cracks and crannies and the places of darkness and obscure places of his heart. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is the way to pray. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." That's how you pray. And Jesus intimates this when he says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And I will take a little time, a couple minutes here, to show you a list of some specific things. If you have trouble, just in case you've got trouble figuring out what your sins are. There are people like that. I know because I do counseling. And it amazes me. Some people, "Well, wouldn't it be great when I confess my sins?" And you have to help you. You have to help them list some sins. Come on, think, people. God knows what they are. They're right in his face all the time. They're very rude. It's like someone that walks through the room belching all the time. That's how offensive it is to God. And when you walk around the world and continue these sins. And here's some good examples. Selfishness. Selfishness. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition, vain conceit, but in everything, by prayer and supplication," and so forth. And "think of others as more important than you," and so forth. So selfishness. Pride. Pride is a dangerous sin. God opposes the pride. He only gives grace to the humble. Impatience. You know, we got to learn to wait upon the Lord. We keep running ahead of God and take matters into our own hands, don't we? But Isaiah, and by the way, we get tired too because we're carrying the world on our shoulders. But Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "They that wait upon the Lord and learn to wait upon God and ask Him and wait." James Donahue knows about waiting a year and a half. Wait upon the Lord, you know. And He, what is that verse? "Wait upon the Lord and He shall renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint." But ingratitude, unthankfulness. How many times we sit down and eat and we don't even think to pray? Or we just do different things during the day and we're just thinking, "It's all me. It's me. I'm doing this. I'm running my life." And we're not thanking God and relying upon Him and depending upon Him. We're going to school and we're just doing it as me. Look at what I'm going to get and look at how wonderful I am and how I'm succeeding. How do you expect God to honor that? That's prideful. And God is not interested in blessing your life. Critical spirit, complaining, malice, hatred, bitterness, resentment. How many people are walking around with sin in their hearts? Bitterness, resentment. Do you have that? A lot of marriages have that. Listen, if you don't confess this and see it as a sin, God is not going to prosper you. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, covetousness, slander, sinful lusts, and rejoicing over the downfall of others. Read Proverbs 24. Then the final phrase of the prayer. Final phrase of the prayer is this: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This part of the prayer, I think, hints at the doctrine of two ways. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be who find that." So in the Scripture, there is this doctrine of the two ways. And I got news for you. You call yourself a Christian, you're not supposed to be walking on the broad road. You're not supposed to allow those sins that we've just been talking about to monopolize and dominate your heart. And if you do, listen to me, if you do, it's an indication you're on the wrong road, you're headed for hell, and you're not even saved, even though you think you are. You got me? And that's what Jesus is saying here. And by the way, the ones who are on the right road is no thanks of their own. It's because God, in His grace, keeps them there, draws them there, keeps them there. And they depend upon Him to do that. Proverbs 4 develops this doctrine of the two ways. Let me share a little bit of that with you. Just mark it down in your notes. Proverbs 4. It's just rich. Verse 11, it says, "I guide you in the way of wisdom," the way of righteousness, the straight gate, the narrow way, Jesus called it. "And I lead you along straight paths." And that's what Jesus said. You've got to pray in this prayer. You know, "Lead us not into the temptation to the broad way. Deliver us from evil." And to head us in the way of the path of righteousness. Verse 14 in Proverbs 4 says, do not set foot on the path of the wicked, or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it, verse 15 says. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. Verse 25 says, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only paths that are firm. Verse 27 says, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. You kids that are in school and college and so forth, you need to read Proverbs a lot. Proverbs 4 especially. Because there's nothing worse than the formative years, I think. When you're in school and you have the temptation to look in another way. It looks so bright. It looks so glittery, so glowing, and so fancy, the world's path. They got lights and partying and everything else. Such a strong pull. You need to read Proverbs 4. Keep your eyes straight ahead and pray. Lead us not into temptation every day. Lord, have mercy on me. And the important point is this, I think, on this last matter of the prayer here, is that the life of the Christian is a spiritual warfare. Jesus' prayer reflects this. And it is essential, listen to me, it is essential and not optional for us to walk in the paths of righteousness. There are some people who teach, people may be a Christian, they're just a carnal Christian. Now, Christians can act in a carnal way sometime, that's true. But there's no such thing as a true Christian born of God who lives in the world like the Lord, looks like, smells like, and lives and just says, well, I'm just not walking with the Lord. One of these years I'll get back around to it again. Chances are you're not even saved. The Spirit of God dwells in your heart. It is not dwelling in your heart and you're lost. 1 Corinthians 6, read it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, do not be deceived. They who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't think you can walk on the broad way that leads to destruction, live like, think like, act like other people in the world, conform yourself to the world, and still wind up in glory, even though you've been traveling on the wrong path all that time, all of a sudden you're going to wind up in the right place. And again, that commercial says, insanity is repeating the same thing over and over in the same way, expecting different results. You're insane if you think you're going to keep on living like the world and wind up in glory. It's just not going to happen. So Jesus' prayer has a lot in it, doesn't it? And these are just some general guidelines. I hope they help you to be able to pray better. These things are helpful to me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And Heavenly Father, help us to pray as we ought to pray. Help us to grow in the knowledge of how to pray. Help us to grow in the ability to commune with you so that we, like David, may be a people after God's own heart. And we'll give you the praise, and we pray in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.